Why this emphasis on the church today? It comes from our passage which we shall meditate on this morning in Hebrews chapter 13, the first six verses. So let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to them. Hebrews 1 through 12 is one long theological argument to remain in Christ. Though there be temptations to go other ways, temptations to go to old ways, temptations to think that one can earn one's salvation through the old sacrifices. No, the implication of Hebrews 1 through 12 is remain in Christ, our final sacrifice, who makes us one. And then we turn to chapter 13, and it's as if the writer recognizes, okay, I've finished that argument, I need to wrap it up, but before I go, there's a few more things for the family, for the church, that are gathered together hearing this letter. And so Hebrews chapter 13, and this morning we'll read verses 1 through 6. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Oh Father, I pray that as we come together in this place for a moment in time, as we sing of the church and our love for her and our tears for each other and our helping with our woes and our trials, with the burdens we share, I pray, Lord, that they would not be words only. So teach us how we would live them out in accordance to your word, that we may obey it on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday, not just today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would be seated. The writer of Hebrews is addressing a congregation that is experiencing the first ripples of a fuller persecution that is coming to the church. It is the second go-round for this group of believers. They have been through this kind of thing before. And although before, when they had gone through those persecutions, they had bound themselves together and encouraging one another and helping one another and calling one another to remain with Christ, this go around there's a pulling apart. Some are even not even meeting with each other anymore. There's a pulling apart, not only theologically, there's a pulling apart even physically and relationally. And so as the writer of Hebrews is reminding them, as I said, in the first 12 chapters, to remain focused on Christ. Chapter 13 is an outworking of how that will flesh out in some degree with each other. And so it's my hope that over the course of today and the next 2 weeks, we'll conclude chapter 13 having looked at the Christian community. As the writer of Hebrews, the whole letter is talked about the community of believers, the community of believers. And he gives some additional words as he's closing out, asking them to pray for his own ministry. There's the Christian community and its love. the Christian community and its leaders, and the Christian community and its focus. And I'm hoping that we'll be able to see that as we continue to journey together in Hebrews 13. But today, the idea of the Christian community and its love. Some of you, I know, appreciate history. Some of you, that was a dry subject in school. But here is some pertinent history for us out of the first century. When Pliny the Younger, which implies there was a Pliny the Older, Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, Pliny the Younger reported on the Christians to the Roman Emperor Trajan in the first century, he wrote this: "They bind themselves by an oath, not to any criminal end, but to avoid theft or robbery or adultery, never to break their word or repudiate a deposit when called on to refund it." He was looking for a charge against them. He was forced to characterize them as a people who did no crimes and paid all their debts. Early Christians were a rebuke to the pagan and immoral society which they lived, a society which often sought to condemn them. But the more they examined the lives of the believers, the more it became obvious that Christians lived up to a high communal standard according to their doctrine. Those words come from John MacArthur in the opening sentences of his commentary on this particular chapter. From the very beginning, Christians have been noted that they have been anti-cultural. Not because they dressed different, not because they had different kinds of jobs, not because they had their own language, so to speak. They were different because they were moral people who actually loved each other through thick and thin. Well, this morning, as we press into Hebrews 13, I'm wanting to see that the writer of Hebrews, probably before 70 AD and the decline, the destruction of the temple, early on is reminding them of this call to community. And the Holy Spirit to us through the ages, a call as well. Let us begin with an opening instruction. I know I have there in your notes an opening admonition, but that's probably a bit too strong of a word. So, opening instruction. And then he's going to give some particulars on how to do this. Some specifics. But the opening instruction is this in verse 1: "Let love of the brethren continue." Let love of the brethren continue. It is the word there is where we get the name Philadelphia from. It is that brotherly love. It is a love that's not merely a feeling of the eros, but a love that is in action for the good of brothers and sisters. It is a love that is acted out in which I see my brother or sister and their need as more important than my own. I do not look after my own interests alone, but rather the interests of others, Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2 to us. It is a fulfillment. This first verse, let the love of the brethren continue. It's a fulfillment of that second tablet of the law in which Moses received and how the community was to live together. Certainly, Christ fulfilled all that law perfectly, but we live in His perfections and we love the brethren continually. Now, there's a notice here. Notice what comes after, at least in the New American, as I'm preaching from it this morning: "Let the love of the brethren continue." And then what immediately follows? I mean, literally, what immediately follows? What was that? A period. There's not a comma or a semicolon. There's not an out clause here. To love the brethren when they're lovable. To love the brethren when it's convenient. To love the brethren when I feel like it. To love the brethren when I agree with them on all points. Now, we are to love the brethren and let that love be continual, period. It's a present active indicative, this phrase, "let continue." In your English translations, that verb that's in there is a present active imperative. It's a command, not a suggestion. Now, it could be said, as in all the verses that we had to follow, 1 through 2 through 6, that there could be a case that these things, well, are we supposed to do these for the world? Is it not good that we treat prisoners, ungodly prisoners, well so that they might hear the gospel? Or is it not good that we treat the ill-treated well so that they might be open to hearing the gospel? Or is it not good that the world in general honor marriage? Listen, if the church doesn't get it right, it doesn't matter what we say to the world. It stands no good for us to piously say to the world, love one another, be at peace, when we don't with ourselves. The words ring out hollow when we do that. And the world knows it. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 23 says this, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. One of the evidences that I truly am born again is that I truly love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I can't wait to spend more time with them. I can't wait to read the Word with them. I can't wait to pray with them. I can't wait to encourage them and to build them up in Christ. Even the ones who don't think or smell or look or act like I do. Because we have this one thing in common. Christ, who is going to be the primary thing for all eternity. So let us make Him the primary thing in our life, the primary person, the primary relationship even now. Let love of the brethren continue. Now why would I let the love of the brethren continue? I'll give you four reasons, just very quickly, why this is important. Why the love of the brethren is important. Number one, it honors God. It honors God. It honors God when His children love each other. It brings Him joy to see His children enjoying each other, building each other up, helping to take care of the needs of one another. It honors God. And when we are out of love of the brethren, the first thing that we must see is not that I have wronged someone else, but I am in wrong fellowship with the Father. So the best thing to do is, if you understand that you are out of fellowship with another brother or sister in Christ, is for your love for God to be complete by going and being made right with that brother or sister in Christ. Secondly, it is a help to fellow brothers and sisters. This act of love where I am engaged in helping to take care of you more than I'm worried about me being comfortable. It is a help to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to see that lived out here in just a few moments. Number three, why is the love of the brethren continuing important? Number three, because it helps put to death the sin of self-centeredness. When I am living my life in view of how may I aid my fellow brother or sister in Christ, I'm taking my eyes off of how can I aid myself more. But when I see that a brother or sister in Christ is having trouble eating, then I'm not so much worried about, should I pick up another cable channel or two this month? Because the need of the brother or sister is far more important. And so it helps to put to death the sin of self-centeredness. And for many, this will be the fourth reason why the love of the brethren should continue. Because for many, it is your act of evangelism. What? It's my act of evangelism. What do you mean by this? By this, they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. These are the words of Jesus, repeated for us. The Scottish pastor put it this way, the world takes its notion of God most of all from those who say they belong to the family of God. Long before a lost individual picks up a Bible to read it, they are already reading our lives. The chapter that they're most interested in is how we treat one another. It's the chapter when they read it, whether we are doing well or not, either attracts them deeper to know more of Christ or repels them. So four reasons why the love of the brethren continuing is important. One, it honors God. Two, it helps fellow believers. Three, helps put to death the sin of self-centeredness, because we're not supposed to pamper sin in our lives. We're supposed to mortify it. We're supposed to kill it. Well, that sin of self-centeredness is killed as we think more of others rather than self. And then lastly, for many, it is our initial form of evangelism. What exactly are some specific applications here that he puts in regards to the brethren loving one another? Well, as we turn to verse 2, we see here that one of the specific applications is regarding strangers. Here in verse 2, do not neglect. And the way that the Greek is constructed there is stop neglecting. No longer neglect. So they were somewhat guilty of this already. No longer neglect to show hospitality or to entertain. That doesn't mean a song and dance. It means to take care of their physical needs. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, what's going on here? Does this mean that I should pick up a hitchhiker on the side of the road and take him home? And well, that might be an application for some in this place. But primarily he's meaning stranger Christian brothers and sisters in Christ that you did not know before, who come into your sphere of influence, and then you begin to help take care of their needs. Literally, in this day and age, Christians were being thrown out of their homes, had no home, trying to travel to another place, losing their jobs, trying to travel to another place where they could find a job. And often what would happen is they would go into a new region and begin to find out where is the local body of believers. Word would begin to spread. I'm new in town. I need a place to stay. Believers would not send other believers to the Holiday Inn. Believers would bring other believers into their homes. You may stay with us. You may eat with us. We're not going to charge you. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Inns were present. I don't know if there was a Holiday Inn, but their inns were present, but they were noted for being places of great danger, of people being knocked in the side of the head at night and their things stolen from them, or abducted, or worse. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. We have some friends on James Island who put this to practice in the following way. They've signed up, and I should have called them to ask them in case you're interested. I can still do that if you want me to. But they're part of a Christian network where somebody wants to come visit Charleston. Brothers and sisters in Christ want to come visit Charleston. And they will stay with the Lawrences. The Lawrences open up their home. We don't want to charge you anything. Our home is open to you. Use it as your base while you're here vacationing. You can eat with us if you like. And so that's one way in which they put to practice the issue of hospitality to strange Christians or strangers who are Christians. Okay, regroup. Strangers who happen to be Christians. But Pastor Ken, if I do that, someone might take advantage of me. And maybe that's the way you feel even with some Christians that you know. That your hospitality to them is being taken advantage. Can I just tell you this? Can I just suggest this? You help brothers and sisters in Christ and leave abusers to God. Just take yourself out of the decision-making process and let God, who is perfect in His knowledge and perfect in His rewarding, deal with those who abuse. Now, the early church did know something of those who would abuse. So those who wanted extended days, it was a recommendation of the early church that if a Christian came into your midst, that they should not stay more than 3 days. But that did not mean that perhaps a Christian would come into our home, or a couple or a family would come into our home in 3 days, and then I'd say, hit the streets, never to see you again, you're on your own. I might pass them off to the hellers. So that there's the body is still taking care of the body, but no one family is necessarily being overly burdened in their hospitality. Another warning sign, they would often say that if a Christian stranger came to your home and then asked for money, you were to tell them no and dismiss them. Christians were not supposed to enter hospitality or be recipients already of food and shelter, maybe even clothing, to then ask for money as well. There is some wisdom that can come into play, but that by and large, Christians were known for in this day being taken advantage of, charlatans. But that their sweet spirit did not hold it against them, and that they remained ready for the next individual who came asking for help. Yes, as you show hospitality to strangers, there's a possibility that someone might come to you with less than honest hearts. That possibility is there. But God is able to judge. There's also the very good possibility that a Christian who comes seeking hospitality and help actually genuinely needs it and is a Christian. And so thereby fulfilling chapter 2 or verse 2, you are letting love for the brethren continue. You are building up and encouraging that you are encouraging that one who comes to you seeking help that yes, the Lord is my helper indeed. He has provided another brother and sister in Christ to open up their doors that in my time of need, my burdens may be lightened. And then there is this other possibility that yes, although some might come and abuse that hospitality, and some will come and be genuinely thankful, and there will be an eruption of praise from their mouths for God being their helper to other brothers and sisters of Christ. For some who open up their doors to total strangers, never having met them before, they may actually be entertaining angels. Patrick, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what I don't mean, and I'll tell you what I do mean. What I don't mean is that by entertaining angels, they will be entertaining really nice Christians who in turn down the road somehow repay the favor. Aren't they angels for how nice they are? Angels are never human beings. Human beings will never be angels. The Bible is very clear. Angels are angels. A created class and a created group that belongs to God. Well, you're saying that real life angels might come visit my house? Yes, and you'll never know it. Go back to the Old Testament, you see four occasions when angels visited unawares. Genesis 18 in the story of Abraham. Genesis 19 in the story of Lot. Judges 6 in the story of Gideon. And Judges 13 in the story of Samson's parents. Well, how do I know if they're angels? What does it say here? Without knowing it. So what's the point? Don't look under their coat to see if there's wings. Just love the brethren, whomever they may be. What is one way that we could perhaps do this? Just a rubber meets the road, practical application. Could we as a body of Christ, this is just slightly turning the imagery a little bit because it is in the sense of being in the homes. Could we not say that in the body of Christ, in the body of grace, that when a stranger comes to worship in our midst, they will never have to sit alone? And they won't have to leave
without being greeted warmly, repeatedly, overwhelmingly with the love of the brethren. That would be one application in which we could put number two, or verse two, to action. Could it be that when somebody comes to our midst, we don't know their face, that we ask them, how can we be of encouragement to you? Is there some need or some way that we could be praying? Or maybe, is there some means by which we may be hospitable to you this afternoon? Have you got a meal to eat today? Can I bring you to the house?
I don't have anything in the house but white bread, peanut butter, and jelly. You know what? To a hungry man or woman, that's all they want. You've got exactly what they're craving. They're not looking for the four-course meal spread, Sunday dinner, Norman Rockwell picture. Maybe they feel all alone in the body of Christ for whatever reasons, and they've wandered in here. We believe by the hand of God, there's no accidental attendance in any given Sunday in any given local church. We believe we are all brought by God's hand. And could it be that a wandering, wounded one comes into our midst, not so that we can say, be fed, be well, be warm, but that God brings them into our congregation that we say, come home with us. I understand that's a radically different approach than the sort of individualistic, we all move in our little spots and our own little tracks on the carpet and never step out of those ruts to actually bring somebody else into our sphere. But I believe that might be more in line with verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers in your home and in this house. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Third John chapter 1, verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Not only are we to be looking for those opportunities that come our way to be able to be hospitable and caring to brothers and sisters in Christ, verse 3 goes on with regarding prisoners, in that not only are we open to those things, those opportunities that come our way, but it may be that God wants us to step out and go seeking for opportunities to be hospitable, to be caring, to be loving to others around us. In verse 3, remember the prisoners. Again, this is a present active imperative. Now, this does not necessarily mean, though it does not exclude the idea of going to a prison and preaching the gospel that whoever may hear might indeed be able to be converted. There is nothing in the scriptures about that. But in this context, in the context of this letter, which is about community, in this time period in which the writer of Hebrews is writing, let us remember that there were people in prison for doing nothing more than what you're doing right now. Gathering together as the body of Christ to praise the name of Jesus Christ as God. Now, prison, in the days of the Bible, I don't want to be too harsh, but was not as cushy as prison now in America. There were no cots, there was no heat, there was no air, there was no TV, there was no light in some dungeons. There was no promise of food or for medical care. Oftentimes an old abandoned well would be used as the jail of town, and if you were a prisoner, you were just thrown to the bottom. Other locations had more of what we would consider to be cells. And Christians would go to prison for being members of an illegal cult. And they would not eat unless another Christian Work up the nerve to bring food to them that they might actually have physical nourishment. That they would not be given orange jumpsuits each year, new to them. Certainly not cleaned at the prison laundry. And so when the change of seasons would come, if one was perhaps arrested or detained at the edge of winter, if one did not have a Christian to bring warmer clothes for them, that they might physically survive through the winter, they would not. Remembering brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prison, particularly for the sake of being Christians. Well, that doesn't happen anymore. Well, you might think that, but that's because you're thinking only with American mind. If we peel that, crack that apart a little bit and think that there's an entire globe outside of the Tri-County area here, there are people right now in prison for being doing nothing else than what we're doing right now. Right now in this age. So that you can perhaps impact some of their lives. You can go to, is it www.persecution.org? Or you could Google Voice of the Martyrs, one ministry that deals with those who are in prisons around the world for their faith. And perhaps you would begin to take that money for that 15th polo shirt in your closet because it's the newest color and give it to someone so that a brother or sister in Christ who is in a cell in another part of the world can eat. Love of the brethren continue even those who are in prison. And certainly there are those in our own nation who become believers in Christ in jails. Perhaps you want to participate in a ministry, something like a prison fellowship here in our own United States, who seeks to build up and train men. It's interesting that one of our own seminaries, a New Orleans Baptist Seminary, has been asked by several prison systems to train men to be pastors as prisoners in the prison setting. Why is that? Because there are not many free pastors who want to go into the prison setting. But there are people becoming born again in prisons who have a heart to reach their fellow prisoners, but they really don't know how. And so there has been this wave in the last 6 months of prison systems, prison institutions contacting New Orleans Seminary to train some of the prisoners how to be pastors. If that strikes your fancy, maybe you ought to contact New Orleans Baptist Seminary. I can help you with that if you want. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers or to those who are prisoners. And by the way, if you were here last week, you heard of one who was arrested in New Jersey for public air proclamation. Now, as that continues in our nation, how will we respond? Perhaps a word of encouragement, a note. I should have thought of that last week, but didn't. I was preparing for this one, Joe, as you were sharing that. Maybe as we hear of such accounts that we just, as a church, maybe write a note. Don't know all the details, but we know our God is mighty to be your helper. Keep your eyes on Christ. Praying, brothers and sisters in Monk's Corner, South Carolina. Paul was greatly aided, if you read the New Testament, by those who would come and visit him in prison. Bringing, yes, food and clothing, but many times he asked that they would bring the writings, the parchments. Perhaps some of our ministry could be to send gospel material, discipleship material to those
who are in prison for their faith, if we can do such.
Well, Pastor Ken, some of our jails don't let us in.
Yeah, you're right. Just because one jail doesn't let us in doesn't mean they all won't let us in. And perhaps we might become like the persistent widow and just keep knocking at that door. And though they be unbelievers, they finally say, "Stop! Come on in!" so that you'll stop that incessant knocking. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. I would call this the prison golden rule. Treat your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prison the same way you would want to be treated if you were in prison. This is a very convicting set of verses for me. I don't know about for you. Because this set of verses just absolutely rips out self-centeredness. Because the way most of us live, and maybe it's just the point of self-confession here, but the way that most of us live is that I'm comfortable in my own little bubble or in the bubble of my family and all is good. That's all I really care about. Hebrews 13 seeks to burst that bubble of comfortableness and ease and self-inclination. And then, so thirdly, in line with number two, regarding prisoners, but also, maybe not those who are prisoners yet, but and those who are ill-treated. So, regarding strangers who are in need of hospitality, Christians who are strangers to us, but we still open up our homes and open up our hearts, we remember the prisoners, and we also remember those who are ill-treated. We come alongside those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. So that if I'm at work and coworker Joe is getting ridiculed for something regarding the faith, that I don't stand afar off and just sort of, "Lord, would you be with Joe and help him to be strong? Lord, it's tough over there at the water cooler right now. Please send your angels." That's the way most of us handle that moment. Or there's Frank at the lunchroom table at school, and he's getting hammered. Lord, be with him. Give him a good word. Amen. Back to your sandwich. Instead of remembering, I'm in the body with this person. And when he's hurting, I'm hurting. When he's being attacked, I'm being attacked. So as a brother or sister in Christ, when another one is being ill-treated for Christ, my stance is not to be over here in the kneeling position. My stance is to come over here in the defending position. To identify myself that Frank or Joe isn't so far off base, and he's certainly not the only one. There are others here who claim the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this place. Now, if you want to pray before you go, that's okay. The issue with number three is the identification with. You know, those in the day of the writing of Hebrews ran the risk that if I took food to the prisoner, I might get arrested myself. It was an unsafe proposition to love the brethren continually. It may be unsafe to line up and stand for Christ with those who are being ill-treated for Him. But because you are in the body with them, you will love them, not with a warm feeling on the inside, but with actions on the outside as well. Regarding strangers, regarding prisoners, regarding the ill-treated, and regarding marriage, let brotherly love continue. Well, what does brotherly love have to do with marriage in the community of Christ? And here I'm going to be somewhat frank but delicate. Some of us know of marriages that have been rocked, if not destroyed, by infidelity. And it's bad enough when it happens in a single family. But in the confines of the community of Christ, how much more devastating is it when instead of brotherly love for one another, we move to erotic love in the body? In the fall of a pastor or the breakup of a family where there has been indiscretions within the body, absolutely rocks and shakes and sometimes devastatingly so, the body of Christ. Hey, brothers in this place, don't look twice longingly at a sister in this place. Sisters in this place, don't look up too strongly to men in this place. Keep your marriage bed pure. Because how we treat our marriages and how we treat each other's marriages has community impact. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so, let's just talk about this a little bit. There was, even in the days of the New Testament, a move that Paul had to address that marriage and relationships within marriage, appropriate relationships within marriage, were really not needed. It was preferable that there be no marriage. Paul had to address this to 1 Timothy 4:3, that he is to warn against men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining, not only from the marriage relationship, but also from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. No, marriage is to be honored. And it's not to be honored only in the moment that you are in marriage. And the marriage bed is not to be protected or undefiled or pure, clean, only in the marriage itself. And that's made clear for us in the words that he uses to follow up. The words that he uses here in verse 4, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled for fornicators and adulterers. Interestingly, the word there for, in the New American for fornicators is also sexually immoral in some of your translations, or the whoremonger in some of your translations. This deals with the same root word that we have for pornography, porneia. And it routinely identifies any sexual activity outside of marriage. So that if I am a young man, if I'm 14, 15, 16, 23, 63, 67, 70, and I am not married, I am not to be engaging in sexual practices. If I am, then I am not in accordance with the Word of God and giving indication of those who are within the love of God. I am sinning, and I need to repent, and I need to turn back to God and His instruction that the marriage bed be pure. This is my word of encouragement. Those of you who perhaps are blowing it at this point, God is merciful. And because you have sinned in the past, doesn't mean that you have to sin again today or tomorrow. And so, in your hearing today that the marriage bed be kept pure, Lord, I have blown it. I have sinned horribly against you in the past, but from this day forward, may I hold the marriage bed pure. He is rich in His mercies. This issue of porneia is not just what I do physically. It's what I do with my eyes and with my mind. And we immediately, this is where the women sigh, the sigh of relief, because now the pastor is talking to the men. Men only have a problem with porneia. And it is true. Men do. Men who typically, as a gender, are much more visually driven We have a problem with this. We are much more battling against this. And we live in an age that doesn't help. But women, you are being targeted more and more in this area. Because I'm a pastor who tries to keep his head out in overlooking for upcoming dangers, women, do you know that there is a concerted effort in the pornography industry to hire more women writers, more women directors, to target women in the area of pornography? This is not a male issue only. Magic Mike is not for Christian women. It is cultured, sanctioned, soft porn. Magic Mike, a movie out in the theaters right now, if the roles were reversed and there was a movie glorifying women strippers, the country would be in an uproar. Christian women do not need to be reading 50 Shades of Grey to find out how better to please their husbands. It is female pornography. Well, what was that you said about 73-year-olds? I mean, aren't they sort of over those urges? No. A very good friend of mine who's in the medical profession says that I would be astounded at the number of single elderly adults who want help to continue to be sexually active though they have not a spouse. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no right for you now to be sexually immoral because you made it through your marriage and your spouse is now dead. You are back to purity and keeping that marriage bed pure as well as the one that may yet come if God is gracious. Then, he goes on to use the word that certainly describes marital infidelity in the issue of adulterers. For fornicators, those who are practicing sexual activity outside of marriage, they're not yet married, or they're not married now, that's covering you, and those within the bounds of marriage, you also are to keep your particular marriage bed pure. All under the guise of what is best for the community of Christ. For the sake of the name of God, for the sake of the name of His church, for the sake of your own testimony regarding marriage, let us be pure. And then he moves on in verse 5 regarding materialism or greed. Literally, it's in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of silver, is the literal translation there. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why is it necessary? Why should I? The love of the brethren outweigh my love for money. Because I can get to the place that I love my money so much that when I see my brother in need, I'd rather hold on to my nickels and dollars. Because I'm saving up for that video game. I'm saving up for that second boat. Or in Berkeley County, I'm saving up for that second gun. He's warning us in the context of the corporate body to love each other enough that we would not worship wealth and the material goods that it would provide. Now, let me say this, because I need to be very clear. And is it a sin to have a second gun in Berkeley County? Preach! Now, Joe, can you tell me why it would not be a sin to have a second gun in Berkeley County? Well, most of us do. Well, if most of us cheat on our wives, would that make it okay? No, okay. So, majority rules in terms of actions doesn't necessarily make it right. But I do agree with your answer for the following reason. I can have that second gun if I'm still making sure that the needs of my brothers and sisters around me are taken care of first. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house that God provides, unless you're buying more and more things to decorate that house at the expense of brothers and sisters living on the street. So I want to be careful there. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Now, how can I aid my heart in not being greedy? It's the love of money, remember, that is the root of all evil. There's nothing sinful There's nothing sinful with being a millionaire. There's nothing sinful about being a billionaire. There's nothing sinful about being a person with no money in the bank, but you're paying all your bills. The amount of money that you have is not symptomatic of whether or not you're saved or holy or unholy. It's a matter of what you do with what you have. That you see yourself as a steward, that whatever God has given me, whether it be little or much, I am content that He use it for His glory and honor. And Paul tells us so much in the book of Philippians, that I have learned this, whether to have little or too much, to be content. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up this same truth. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Well, there's such a stark truth right here. Because the place where we begin to be in trouble is when we are in discontent with what we don't have. We have before our eyes the things we wish we had, rather than being thankful for what we do have. And for most of us, we have far more than 3/4 of the population of the earth. We may not have as much as our next door neighbor, but we have far more than 3/4 of the population on the earth. How am I able to ease the grip on monies for brothers and sisters in Christ? By realizing that, if I'm honest, I have all that I really need and more. And if I'm quivering a little bit on I have all my material goods and more, then the writer of Hebrews just slams our hearts even more. Content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. If you have God, you have all you need. Let go of the silver. But what if I give, and what? God's going to be mean to you because you gave with a pure heart that another brother and sister in Christ should be able to eat or live or be comforted? Is our God like that? No. We cannot, in the words of the cliche, outgive God. In terms of materialism, don't serve that master instead of the one true master. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan of an age ago, writes in a fairly easy book to read as far as Puritans go, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. He writes this, as a pastor, you worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon. Woohoo! Never have to go to hear another sermon again, right? Just stay home, be content with what I have. That's not exactly the full counsel that Pastor Burroughs would give. However, he does say, you worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon, or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer, or when you come to receive the Lord's Supper. These are only external acts of worship. But contentment is the soul's worship, to subject itself thus to God by being pleased with what God does. A.W. Pink put it this way, contentment is the product of a heart resting in God. A heart resting on what God has chosen to provide and resting in His wisdom in what He has chosen not to give. So in all of this, in letting the love of the brethren continue in the areas of strangers, Christians who come that they do not know but to be hospitable, in the area of prisons, in the area of those who are ill-treated for Christ, even in the marriage covenant within the community of Christ, and in our own possessions, that we see the good of the church greater than our own personal good. In all of this, he's really only reminding them of the way it was the first go-around. If you remember, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verses 32 and a couple that follows. But remember, this is nothing new to them. He's only bringing to the remembrance, verse 32 of chapter 10, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, coming to faith, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers, not hoarders, but by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Confidence, confidence. Wait a minute. Let's go back up to Hebrews 13, verse 6. So in confidence, we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? See the link of confidence there? We can have confidence that indeed the Lord is my helper as I am living out these precepts that He has called me to as a member of the body of Christ. Identifying with and sharing and bearing burdens. Indeed, tears for one another in our circumstances. There is this last closing encouragement that he gives to those that he is writing to. This encouragement that the Lord is with you and that you can have assurance that the Lord is with you. That the Lord is your helper. And that he is going to help you, perhaps, first and foremost, through the body of Christ. The Lord is my helper to act in these ways. Does the Lord desire for me to let the love of the brethren continue? Certainly does. He puts it in His Word, and He has put His Spirit in my life. So that my Spirit, who helped to write this Word, would also make it come alive in the living out of my days. The Lord is my helper, that indeed I may be able to put all of this to practice. There may be some days that I don't do so well, I need to repent and come back to the Lord, fine. But the Spirit, every day, is able to be my helper to push me more and more into the care of the body. And to be encouraged that the Lord is going to be able to use you to be another believer's helper, so that they may say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid, even courage to respond, what will man do to me? To confidently say, I am of the Lord's, and I am His minister to the brethren. Some strong words from 1 John 3:17.
But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The implication is that it doesn't. At least that there cannot be strong confidence to say so. This is followed up for us in 1 John 4, 16-21. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. The Lord, the embodiment of love, as that is his nature, he in us, our nature, to be modeled before the world in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And yet, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. In the beginning, I read a quote that the early Christians were a rebuke to their self-centered and immoral society around them. Is the same true of us? Let's pray. Father, I give you much praise that you have brought us to Christ. Maybe not everyone in this room yet yields to Christ as Savior and Lord, but I pray that their being here is perhaps a kind evidence that you will soon draw them to faith in Christ. Father, we don't seek to be moralistic here, that somehow if we do these things, we'll please you enough that your anger towards our sins will be turned. No, Lord, because we belong to Jesus, who turned your anger already, because we believe that he has rescued us from your wrath, and now we move and breathe in that sphere of love, we want to act in ways becoming of your children. Maybe, Father, there's a lot here for us to chew on, and perhaps some might be a bit overwhelmed. Maybe there's an overwhelmingness just to recognize the sin of self-centeredness in their lives. I pray, Father, that each of us would repent from caring more about self than about each other. Maybe that alone is the work of the Spirit in our hearts today. Maybe we should begin to check our motives as to why we do such and such. Even our good deeds can be marred by selfish motives. And then continue to work in our hearts, Lord. Maybe we don't tackle all five areas at once, but may there be this growing, disturbing thought in our hearts, encouraging and yet disturbing. How is it today I will seek to bless a brother or sister beyond myself?
Because the community of Christ, the church of Christ, matters.
So give us soft hearts. With our faces turned to Christ. As we love Him, to love the brethren. In Jesus' name we pray.